Easter's coming up, and I was just mindful of this. It seems like last year or the year before, we mentioned something about how, look at all the attention Christmas gets. You put up the Christmas tree, we put up the Christmas lights, we buy the presents, we eat the cookies, some people even make the cookies, and all these things that we do to get ready for Christmas, the season of Advent, and the Easter, it just seems we treat Easter a little different. Easter is just like, it's a Sunday morning, you wake up, you go to church, and whoa, it's Easter, and then we all go home and go on with life again. And I just thought, I just want to do something different this year if we could, and spend the next several weeks getting ready, preparing ourselves for this very, the main event, what it's all about, you know? And so to do that, I kind of want to go, my plan is to go to the various spots that Jesus went that last night and glean from it what we can glean. And the first place I want to go to is the Mount of Olives. It says in Matthew 26, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So to get our bearings, this is right after they were in the upper room and they had the Lord's Supper after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, after he sent Judas out saying, I know you're the one who's going to betray me. And Judas had went out. So they leave the upper room, they sing a hymn, and they're en route to the Mount of Olives. John 18, verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him three times. He knew what was going to happen that night. Matthew 26, verse 31, then Jesus told them this very night. He's talking to his disciples on route here to the Mount of Olives. He's talking to his disciples this very night. You will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now they didn't know what he was talking about right there. Talking about when he's going to be risen. But he says, I will go ahead of you in Galilee. Now, verse 33, Peter replies, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Not me, Lord. You can count on me. And Jesus is thinking, I can count how many times I'm going to hear you deny me. That's what I can count. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And get this, all the other disciples, they all said the same thing. Now, Peter might, but you know, I won't. You know, not me. I would never do that to you, Jesus. They all said the same thing. In verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. Gethsemane is a garden at the Mount of Olives. So the way I understand it is it's like a walled garden with one entrance. And what I imagine is that that's where he left most of the disciples at the entrance, not to kind of guard, you know, from I think this was the typical thing they did. They went here often, and he put the disciples at the main entrance so he would not be disturbed. So he left most of the disciples there. He invited Peter, James, and John to come a little further with him. And he says, you all sit here and pray. I'm going to go over here and pray. And get this. This is verse 37, Matthew 26, verse 37. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed. And I want us to talk about this prayer. He prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, there's several things today I want you to notice as we walk our way through the story here. Several things. And the first thing you got to notice is his sorrow. The first thing you got to acknowledge here is the scene here is Jesus does not appear to be going to the cross with the resolve and the confidence that we might expect. I mean, it's not like Braveheart. It's not like the Gladiator here, you know, like bring it on. You know, he's got great sorrow. He's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death is what it says. He's trembling. distressed and troubled, falling with his face to the ground. Luke 22 says he's in anguish. Luke 22 says he's sweating drops of blood. And this is, I want us to just wrap our heads around what's going on here. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus who calmed the seas, who calmed the raging storm, who cast out demons. He's the one who spoke the world into existence. And if you study the text, you see that Jesus resolutely set himself out to go to Jerusalem. When the disciples begged him not to, they want to kill you there. Why do you want to go there? He resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem. And now we see this night, all this great sorrow, being overwhelmed with sorrow, all this anguish, sweating drops of blood. Martin Luther writes, "Never do we see a man fear death like this man." And we're talking about Jesus. He declares, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." So I'm asking, what's going on here? And I think the problem is maybe he knows too much. And you've got to wrap your mind around this. Jesus being fully human, and what does that mean to you? Being fully human, he experienced fatigue. This was late at night. All the other disciples, they're worn out and they've wiped out. They're sleeping already. And well, he experiences this fatigue. He experiences temptation like we do. And he experiences pain like we do. And being fully man, he's going to experience all that. Yet being fully God, he knows he's going to experience all that. So the problem here is he knows too much. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, knowing Peter would deny him, knowing that in just a few moments he's going to be arrested and he's going to be scourged and flogged and tried and humiliated and spit on and beaten and nails were going to go through his hands. He knew all that. And what's going on here? I wonder if Jesus, who knew all things, and he knew what everybody else was going to do, I wonder, being fully human, if he didn't really know what he was going to do during this moment. Yeah, being fully God, I think he did, but being fully human, I mean, did he know? Here he is praying in the garden, fighting for the success for his death. That he would not be overcome by death, but that he would overcome death. Fighting for this. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." So what is this cup? What is this cup? If you've ever gone through a Seder supper, maybe you've learned this before, that you know when Jesus, during the Lord's Supper, he takes the cup and he blesses it. He says, "This is the cup of my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins." This cup, did you know that that's actually the third cup in the ceremony? The first cup is a cup of sanctification. The second cup is a cup of deliverance. And the third cup, he raises the third cup up. That's the cup of redemption that he takes. This is the cup of my blood. Well, now we're in the garden, and he says, "Lord, take this cup away from me." Is he talking about the third cup? Is he talking about the first cup or second cup, fourth cup? I would tell you this is actually the fifth cup. This is the cup that's never mentioned during the Seder supper. It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 51. It's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 25. This is the cup of God's wrath, is what this is. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 14 through 16, the great winepress of God's wrath, the cup that is reserved for all who sin against God. And if we can just wrap our imaginations around this cup, what this cup is, what this cup represents, this cup is horrible. This cup is painful. The cup of judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. And I would ask you, who are the wicked? Who are we talking about them? Or could that be all of us who have sinned against God? The Bible tells us that Jesus bore the wrath that was stored for millions and millions of people who have lived in rebellion to the King of the universe. Jesus bore God's wrath. You think about some of the scriptures in Galatians chapter 3. He became a curse for them. He became a curse for us. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He bore our sins in his body. He died for the ungodly. What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The cup of God's divine wrath, this horrible cup, this cup that's meant for you and for me, Jesus steps in and says, I'll drink that cup. I'm thinking here, Jesus was grieved because he knew that all the guilt of all the sin, of all the redeemed, of all time, would be put on him. He bore the full brunt of the divine wrath of God for you and me. And you just got to take some time and wrap your mind around that. How incredible that is. The Gethsemane means oil press. Where he's at, this garden, Gethsemane, oil press, is on the Mount of Olives. They would take all the olives apparently here, and they would press the olives. They would the pit, the pulp, the skin, they'd press it all, and it would produce oil. Because olives as a food had no big value, you know. People didn't go out shopping all the time for olives for the pizzas back then. I mean, I'm sure they ate them, but there wasn't a profit there. But when you crushed them and turned it into oil, that's what the people wanted. That was valuable. The true value of the olive was from crushing it and making oil. And Jesus would go to this place often. He tells us that Judas knew exactly where he was going to be that night because he always went there to this oil press. Because he knew that was his destiny. He would be crushed for our iniquities, is what the Bible says. And you think about that. Once he's crushed, what do you get? What's the byproduct of that? You get oil. The oil, if you know the Bible, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. But before you get the oil, there had to be a crushing. And the crushing is painful for the little olive. The crushing was going to be painful for Jesus, and he knew this. He knew what was going to happen. He knew why it had to happen. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who compared this to a gnat being ran over by a freight train 1,000 times. And that's an image I'd like to just put in your head for a moment. Just imagine yourself as a gnat, and here comes a freight train. And then here comes another one. And here comes another one. And here comes another one. And this is Jesus for you and I. He welcomes the freight train to run him over, to crush him for us. Well, let me go on here. He prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. If it is possible. Okay, so think with me. What are the possibilities? What are the possibilities here? Maybe here's a possibility. Maybe someone else could do this. You know, have we checked with Muhammad or Buddha? Maybe they're not busy tonight. Maybe they will do this instead of Jesus. Is that a possibility here? Or maybe here's a possibility. Maybe God could just figure out another way. You know, maybe he could overlook our sins, or maybe he could change his standards, lower his standards somehow. Is that a possibility? Maybe, you know, if possible. Or maybe Jesus could just say no. Is that a possibility? You know, they're just really not worth it, Lord. They're not worth it. So he's considering the possibilities. Father, if it is possible. But none of that is possible. Jesus, talking with his Father, considering all the possibilities, there are no other possibilities. This is the only way. This is the only way. And think about that. Think about how insulting it is to our Lord when people suggest there are many ways to salvation. After this night, when he tried to consider any other way, you know, so people they think they're being all compassionate when they put a coexist bumper sticker on their car, you know. But could there be any greater insult to Jesus, who cried with anguish this night, if it is possible, if there's any other way? So I would ask you to stop acting like you're all more loving than Jesus and just be amazed at what he did. Nobody else could do this. Nobody else. And if you study this, what I'm seeing here, this passage shows you the incredible love that Jesus has for me, the incredible love he has for you, that he was willing to go through this. And then it also shows the terrible judgment that awaits you if you reject what he's done for you. Something that we need to come to terms with here. And one more thing I want you to see here. Notice his complete surrender. My Father, if it is possible, take this cup. May this cup be taken away from me. But then what does he say? Yet not as I will, but as you will. King James says, thy will be done. Not my will. Thy will be done. So you see his complete surrender. All of his human emotions had to be consciously and deliberately surrendered to the will of God. And you and I are called to be Christ-like. And I would ask you, can you do that? When you are in anguish, when you fear what's coming, and yet you say, but it's okay, I trust God. Can you do that? Jesus says, I always do the things that please my Father. That's what he says in John 8, verse 29. John 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. This is what Jesus is focused on, doing the will of God. In John chapter 5, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And once again, I ask, can you do that? Can you do that? His prayer in the garden, above all else, was a prayer of submission. He wasn't praying. It wasn't a request to remove the cup. It was a prayer, thy will be done. Jesus was committed to doing the will of God, no matter how painful. Can you do that? What we see here is Jesus consciously, deliberately, voluntarily subjugating all of his natural human feelings to the perfect will of the Father. And what was his disciples doing during this time? The disciples, they were asleep. So here, as Jesus is in anguish, at this moment, I want you to see, he was alone. He was all alone going through this. He says, look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. It says in John 18, let me read the story to you in John 18, give you a little bit more details here. John 18, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples. They crossed over the Kidron Valley. And on the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. That gets you to Gethsemane right here. They went there to pray. And now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and he asked them, who is it you want? Now notice here, after Jesus has finished praying, and he knows Judas is coming. So after praying in the garden in anguish, he's now prepared and he's resolved. He goes to the place that he knew Judas would be, making it as easy for them as possible so they wouldn't mess it up, because this had to happen. He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He goes to them. He goes to the mob, the detachment of soldiers who had weapons and torches. And he asks them, who is it that you want? And they respond, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Now get this, in the NIV it might say, I am he. But in the actual Greek, it's I am. That's what he says, I am. And they fell backwards. Is what it had to be fulfilled in Scripture. Psalm 27 says, when evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. And the Bible says, every knee shall fall. And here, when he says, I am, they all fall backwards. Because they're thinking, you know, we don't want I am. We want Jesus of Nazareth. We want somebody we can control and manipulate. That's the guy we're looking for. And he says, I am. I want you to notice a few things here. Notice Judas, the Judas who came to betray Jesus with a kiss. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss, this is what Jesus says, the one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Because remember, Jesus, you know, he didn't have like a halo on him or anything like that. They didn't know which one he was. So going at once to Jesus, Judas said to him, greetings, Rabbi, and they kissed him. But then I want you to notice, more than Judas, I want you to notice Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, he replied, "Friend, do what you came for." And then the men stepped forward, they seized Jesus, and they arrested him. But here, Jesus calls Judas friend, which I believe was very sincere. Very sincere. He said it with all sincerity. Loving Judas right up to the end. That's what I believe. No sarcasm here. This was not sarcastic. Friend, come do what you came to do. He still loved Judas. And once again, I would ask, if you are being betrayed, can you do that? Can you do this? And I would ask you, please understand, if you die and go to hell, it will not be because Jesus stopped loving you. He will love you right up till the end. And the last voice on this earth you will ever hear, if you are listening, will be the voice of Jesus saying, you don't have to go there. You don't have to do this. Verse 50, then the men stepped forward. They seized Jesus. They arrested him. Verse 51, with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword. He drew it out, and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And it says here, one of his companions did this. Now, who do you think that is? John tells us. Matthew didn't tell us. He just says one of Jesus' companions. John spells it out. It was Simon Peter. Well, we all knew that. I mean, that's what Simon Peter would do. John tells us it was Simon Peter who did it, and he also tells us the servant's name was Malchus. That's whose ear was cut off. But I want you to notice a couple things about Peter. Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Not a servant of the high priest, but the servant of the high priest, the big guy. And here Peter thinks, why would he do this? Peter does this because he thinks he's one of the good guys. Not realizing there are no good guys. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross, because none of us are good enough. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We all need Jesus to die on that cross. But yeah, I see this. I'm thinking, okay, I can so identify with Peter, because I think this is what we do. We like to divide people in groups, the bad guys and us, all right? And I'm never in the group of the bad guys. I'm always one, I'm the good guy, right? And we want to wield the sword against the bad guys. That's what we want to do, not realizing we're all bad guys. And Jesus says, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And Jesus said, please do not interfere with what God is doing here. And a couple of things I noticed a lot of things about Peter here. Peter was unprepared because he fell asleep when he should have been praying. He wasn't praying. He was sleeping. So he wasn't prepared for this moment. And he brought the wrong weapon. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. He brought a sword. He should have brought the love of God. And his focus is wrong. He's focused on this mob instead of the will of God. And I think about all these things. I'm thinking it's a miracle that he didn't end up as a pincushion for the Roman soldiers that night. Peter's response was wrong for multiple reasons. One is because violence begets violence. And you and I as Christians, I think we need to be reminded of this. This is very timely right now. We need to be reminded that we are called to take up our crosses, not our swords. And Peter's response was wrong because it lacked faith. Here he is trying to help God. God needs his help. As if, the hope of the world rests on Peter's ability to defend Jesus Christ. If that's true, that the hope of the world rests on Peter, we're all in trouble. Jesus says, do you not think I cannot call upon my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels, that's 70,000 angels. And if you remember Revelation, it only took 4 angels to destroy the earth. That's all it took. And Peter's response was wrong because Jesus had to die. There is no other way for man to be saved. What it says in verse 54, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? It has to happen in this way. And I read this. I thought this was interesting here. This is the last recorded miracle of Jesus, the healing of Malchus's ear. The last recorded miracle of Jesus before he died on the cross. Healing a man who is suffering as a result of foolish disciples taking out a sword. Skip Heitzig, he writes, I think that this is probably the most common and most often miracle of Jesus to this day. You see, Jesus' disciples, you and me, us, We love to pull out our sword, the sword of the Spirit, and wield it around and sometimes hurt other people in the name of defending Jesus. And Jesus is still in the business of healing people that foolish disciples hurt by wielding the sword of the Spirit. People who say, you know, I'm here to defend Jesus. Here, take this text. Take this verse. Cut, slice. And we think that we're doing the kingdom of God a favor by defending Jesus and attacking his people. And so the body of Christ is all bloodied up. We have noses over here and ears flopping over there because we use the Bible to cut people down. And he says, if that's how you use the Bible, if it's all about defending, 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 then put your sword away. If all you want to do is cut other people, then put it away. You're not using it right. Peter, put your sword away. You're about injuring people, not healing people. Jesus is all about healing people. I want you to notice Malchus. In John 18, verse 10, it says the servant's name was Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Let me ask you a couple questions about Malchus here. Do you think the servant of the high priest, Malchus, do you think he continued to serve the high priest after this night? I'm just thinking, after this night, he might have been thinking, you know, I think I need a career change. I'm serving the wrong person. And do you think that after Jesus healed his ear, that he actually took time to listen to Jesus' message? Do you think that after he encountered Jesus on this night, do you think that his life might have changed in a radical way after this moment? Or maybe he was unmoved by the night. Maybe, you know, it's all in day's work. No big deal. And Jesus is just a man, right? Yeah, right. John 18, verse 8 says, if you are looking for me, this is what Jesus says to the mob, to this detachment, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. Let his disciples go. And they did. I think that's astonishing right there, that they came, they took Jesus, they arrested Jesus, but they didn't arrest Peter, who cut off Malchus's ear. Matthew 26, verse 56 tells us that all the disciples then deserted him and fled. They scattered. These disciples who said, I will never leave you, not me, Lord, you can count on me. You know, that same night in the upper room, they were arguing over who's the greatest. You remember that? You know, which one of them, which I'm thinking, who's the greatest what? The greatest deserter? The greatest, you know, runner, fastest runner? Is that what they're arguing about here? Jesus says in verse 31, this very night, this goes back at the beginning of the text here, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Well, if you got your outline, I want you to turn to the back page, and a couple things, just after going through the story, some things that I'm hoping hits us in maybe a new way or just as a reminder. One is to notice, yeah, Jesus was in anguish that night, but notice his resolve. He knew everything that was going to happen to him, but he went out to meet this detachment. He went to them. He did not resist. He healed one of the men who came to apprehend him. Jesus sought the protection of his disciples that night, and his enemies were actually, they were disarmed by his presence. It's as if he had to arrest himself for these guys because they weren't getting the job done. And I want you to notice his faithfulness. Notice his faithfulness. When his disciples were not faithful, when you and I are not faithful, Jesus is faithful. When he's in anguish, when he's distressed, when he is sorrowful to the point of death, when he knows this is going to be horrible, he remains faithful. And also want you to notice his love. Notice his love for Judas, who came to betray him. Notice his love for Malchus, who came to arrest him. Notice his love for his disciples, who he knew would desert him. Notice his love for you and me, that he drank the cup that was meant for us, the cup of wrath that was meant for you and I. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I would just ask you to take time and notice what Jesus did that night and be amazed. Just be amazed. This is the gospel we preach. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. Jesus Christ died for us. While we were faithless, He was faithful. He's always faithful. He will always be faithful. By His wounds, we are healed.